Thank you. Romans chapter 6, we're going to look at two verses as we begin now, friends. Romans chapter 6, verse 14, and then we'll turn briefly to Hebrews chapter 9 as well. We're asking the question now in this session, how does God send revival? And how can we be sure of it? How can we be discerning? Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, 13 and 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is God's word. I want to begin with a statement from Richard Lovelace, his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, one of the most important books I've read. I don't agree with everything in it, but listen to this. Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine of justification, but in their day-to-day existence, they rely on their sanctification for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. Few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand on Luther's platform, you are accepted. Let me just stop right there. I meet on Tuesday nights with some men in our church, and wonderful young men. I love to tell them, look, when you get up in the morning, and you're going to shave, and the first you look at that guy in the mirror, first thing in the morning, announce to that guy looking back at you, you are accepted in the Beloved. You start your day that way. We're not climbing a mountain of acceptance and acceptability by our own obedience and performance as we go through the day. We start the day accepted in the Beloved, looking outward in faith and claiming the righteousness of Christ as the only ground of acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. Now listen to this. In order for a pure and lasting work of renewal to take place within the church, multitudes within it must be led to build their lives on this foundation, justification by faith alone. This means they must be conducted into He's talking about weekly preaching now. They must be conducted into the light of a full conscious awareness of God's holiness, the depth of their sin, and the sufficiency of the atoning work of Christ for their acceptance with God, not just at the outset of their Christian lives, but in every succeeding day. It is only the blood of Jesus which is able to purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I agree with Lovelace's assessment of our present condition that few Christian believers understand the daily and moment by moment relevance of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all our works. Too many Christians are confused about the relationship between their justification and their sanctification. They want the power of God in their lives, of course, but they are unclear, just unclear, about how their justification helps them and frees them moment by moment for their sanctification. They just don't have the categories that can help them go into the warp speed we call revival. Now, I also believe that Lovelace's remedy is urgently needed, that multitudes within the church must, M-U-S-T, must be taught what it means for them as continuing sinners, sin after sin, to be justified by grace and not by their performance. To be justified not by their sanctification, not by their obedience, not by their disciplines, but by the shed blood of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. They must be taught how to live out of the objectivity of someone else's righteousness for them. All of our mental and emotional default settings whisper to us that our okayness must come from within us, and that our place within God, in His favor, depends upon how well we are doing. It's not that our people bracket out the finished work of Christ as a matter of principle. Of course they don't. On principle, intellectually, they honor His finished work as sacred and sufficient. But functionally and emotionally, too few believers live in the finished work of Christ moment by moment. They don't even know they can. They need to be told. And then the next Sunday, the following Sunday, they need to be told again. And then the Sunday after that, they need to be told again. Because even on a good day, it takes, you know, I can stay in this zone of really enjoying the fullness of Christ in His atoning death on the cross for my sins. I track with it on a good day for about 30 seconds at a stretch. And then I depart. And I look to something of myself for my acceptability with God. And we are all like this. So too many Christian consciences are still bound to their past. Our people don't feel forgiven. I believe revival is this wonderful awareness, an overruling awareness. Christ died for my sins. And so, without that, no wonder that good-hearted, lovely Christian people, we look at them and dead works produces foot draggers who don't understand why they can't get traction to serve the living God. The remedy is not to tell them to do better. The remedy is to show them Jesus, who declares through the gospel that they are justified, they are cleansed, they are accepted, they are forgiven, they are cherished. It is acceptance, not demand, that revives us. And so as pastors and as elders and deaconesses, we want always, as we interact with people, preaching, counseling, and so forth, we want to use, and I have to constantly readjust mentally to this, we want to use the logic of justification by faith to help people. The logic of justification by faith, the incentives of acceptance, are the path into newness of life. One of the questions is, I work through a sermon each week. One of the questions I ask, I look at the sermon and I ask myself, would an attentive person construe this sermon as law or gospel? Would an attentive person hearing this sermon receive it as release or judgment, as hope or burden? And if I'm preaching anything other than the gospel of the all-sufficient Christ, I'm chasing revival away. And I find I need to prepare two sermons every week starting on Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I'm thinking it through, hopefully getting some actual study time, but at least thinking about it. I preach law. My sermon, doesn't matter what the text is, I preach the law. I'm going to tell these people what they need to do. I'm going to tell these people, it is about time. Come on now. And I'm going to scold them, and I'm going to give them what for. And then Thursday night, I feel better. I've just gotten it out of my system. Then I start my second sermon preparation on Friday and Saturday. And by grace, I strive for gospel. Same text, very different message. It's about Jesus. The way of the gospel as opposed to the way of the law. Now, the way of the gospel is not morally unserious. It was brought to us and given to us from the cross. Phil Ryken, who was at 10th Presbyterian Church and now is president of Wheaton College, helps us grasp how horrible, how serious the cross was. He wrote in his commentary on Galatians, "To put it in the most shocking and perhaps the most accurate way, the apostolic message was about a God-damned Messiah. He became a curse for us so that the curse would not fall upon us, but upon our substitute. The message of the love of God for sinners in Christ crucified for all their guilt, being taken away from them onto himself, no longer on us. That message of good news is the only power in the universe that can awaken sinners and reduce us to awe and melt us and arouse within us joyously serious moral purpose. How then does God send revival? He sends it through the gospel, through the good news of Jesus. Specifically, God sends revival by experientializing to our hearts the reality of the finished work of Christ on the cross, the reality of our justification by grace alone. In other words, it is our justification that fuels our sanctification. It is forgiveness that empowers obedience. It is grace that sends revival. It is not the reverse. It is not our sanctification that establishes or improves our justification. It is not scolding that inspires obedience. It is not judgment that sends revival. Now, that's the way we all naturally feel. Unless we carefully keep in step with the truth of the gospel, we will put something of ourselves in the place of God's radical grace. We will perceive our disciplines, for example, as strengthening our position in justification, or at least our feeling of acceptability. But real gospel justification, pressed into human hearts week by week by the bold and insistent and astonishing gospel preached by a sinner whom God loves, preached to sinners whom God loves, that doctrine has reviving power. And we never get to the point where we are so good, we no longer need to be told, you are accepted in the beloved, freely and forever, with all the enthusiasm of the mighty heart of God. You, the sinner, you, the non-rehabilitated sinner, you, the raw sinner, you, the failure, you, the half-hearted church member, you, the pastor who doesn't even live up to his own ideals, you are accepted in the beloved right now. Not 5 years from now when you're a more advanced Christian, more sanctified, further down the road. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Simply and entirely, because by an act of God, on terms of grace and no other terms, because this is how he glorifies himself, by an act of God, we have been united to the all-sufficient Christ, who is himself all the justification we will ever need or we will ever have. I'm not justified by being a better pastor. I wish I were a better pastor. I want to be the best pastor I can be. for the sheer joy of it. But I'll never be more justified. The only way sin will have no dominion over us is when we believe we are not under law but under grace. Paul did not write, sin will have no dominion over you, comma, since you are under grace. He made it clearer than that. He deliberately excluded ambiguity at the very point where our natural moral intuitions might become confused. Apart from continual resaturation, that's how I think of the weekly ministry at Emmanuel Church in Nashville. Continual weekly resaturation in the gospel of justification by faith alone. Apart from that, I will always tend to see myself as under law when I've been bad because I deserve it. And I will always tend to see myself as under grace when I've been good because I've earned it. It's completely wrong. Paul makes it clear where Christ has in fact placed us before God. You are not under law, but under grace. Not this, but that. We receive that clarity and we glorify God for it. Martin Luther wrote, "It is the supreme art of the devil that he can make the law out of the gospel." Once I debate, and this is what we do mentally, all of us, once I debate about what I've done or what I've left undone, I'm finished. But if I reply on the basis of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins covers it all, I've won. What if Paul's theological equation were reversed? If I am not under grace, but under law, then the definite article, the terrifying question in my life, moment by moment, is, am I sinning? And the answer is yes. And that's debilitating, paralyzing. But if I am not under law, but under grace, then the definite article, the heartwarming question, moment by moment, is, am I forgiven? And the gospel's thrilling answer is yes. Justification by faith alone makes all the difference. William Romaine, a leader in the evangelical revival, put it this way, "Consider thy state. Thou art a pardoned sinner, not under the law but under grace, freely, fully saved from the guilt of all thy sins. There is none to condemn, God having justified thee. He sees thee in his Son, washed thee in his blood, clothed thee in his righteousness, and he embraces him and thee, the head and the members, with the same affection." Thomas Chalmers, in The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, I can only imagine what those people sitting there must have been thinking the first time he preached that sermon. I mean, it's so brilliant. You know, it's one of those sermons you listen to and you think, oh my goodness, I can never be the same again. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He understood the impact of this good news, not only at the moment of conversion, but also as we go on and we struggle and we find out, after conversion, we find out how much more sinful we in fact are than we ever dreamed we were when we first came into Christ. Life is an education. And he wrote, or he preached, the best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure affection. And by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. Thus, the reason why we sin is that we honestly, you know, we believe from the heart, this sin is going to give, it's going to give me a taste of freedom. It's going to give me a taste of joy. It's going to give me a taste of release. And it's just the sin aspect of it is just the price I've got to pay to get to that freedom and that joy and that on the other side. Sin lies to us every time. But we believe it. And Chalmers was saying, it was so helpful to me. He said, basically, just read the first page of the sermon and you get the whole thing. He said, how do people change? Not by being scolded, not by being shown how stupid sin is. You can show people how stupid sin is, and they will continue to sin. But if you give them, place before them freely and immediately something better, a greater joy, a true freedom, that's the only chance we have of breaking out of these old patterns. And so he says, the freer the gospel, the more sanctifying the gospel. The more it is received as a doctrine of grace, the more it will be felt as a doctrine according to godliness. Salvation by grace, salvation by free grace, salvation not of works, but according to the mercy of God, salvation on such a footing is not more indispensable to the deliverance of our persons from the hand of justice than it is to the deliverance of our hearts from the chill and weight of ungodliness. That's a very 19th century sentence. Let me read that again. Work with me on this. Thomas Chalmers is so worth working for. Okay. Salvation by grace is not more indispensable to the deliverance of our persons from the hand of justice than it is to the deliverance of our hearts from the chill and weight of ungodliness. Retain a single shred or fragment of legality with the gospel, and we raise a topic of distrust between man and God. We take away from the power of the gospel to melt and to conciliate. For this purpose, the freer it is, the better it is. The very peculiarity which so many dread as the germ of antinomianism is in fact the germ of a new spirit and a new inclination against antinomianism. Along with the light of a free gospel, does there enter the love of the gospel, which in proportion as we impair the freeness, we are sure to chase away. And never does the sinner find within himself so mighty a moral transformation as when under the belief that he is saved by grace. He feels constrained thereby to offer his heart a devoted thing and to deny ungodliness. So the revival we all long for and pray for and labor toward is to replace the dark revival that is in fact going on in the hearts of our people every day. There's a dark revival already at work. And here's what I mean. This is Ralph Erskine. He wrote, Ralph Erskine, "It is not easy to get the law killed. Something of a legal disposition remains even in the believer while he is in this world. Many a stroke does self and self-righteousness get, but it still revives again. If the believer were wholly dead to the law, he would be wholly dead to sin. But so far as the law lives, so far sin lives. They that think they know the gospel well enough betray their ignorance. No man can be too evangelical," that is gospel-centered. "It will take all his lifetime to get a legal temper destroyed. I am a legalist. It's just in my DNA. I cannot move an inch without escaping the logic of legalism in the moral equations of my thinking." And so it's the happy business of life as a Christian, as a pastor, is constantly to come back into an awareness of the gospel. I don't assume that week by week I'm preaching the gospel. I make sure that week by week I'm preaching the gospel. Our people come to church to hear the gospel from us. And they love it and they believe it. But as I said, you know, there's this other message, you know, that they're also hearing deep within, day by day, week by week. They hear this accusing voice. Deep within, they hear that voice. They hear the gospel 1 hour every Sunday morning. They hear that other message, that accusing voice, every day, day by day, moment by moment. And they believe that voice. They are in two minds. It is a case for them and for us. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And they need to see Jesus as their mighty friend who by his gospel is simply coming down to change the subject in the discourse of their own minds from themselves to himself. He is not negotiating. He is liberating and announcing grace to us. William Romaine, again, the law has now no more right to condemn you, a believer, than it has to condemn Christ. Justice is bound to deal with you as it has with your risen and ascended Savior. Oh, we need to tell our people about that. Every Sunday, let us show them how sweetly insistent Jesus is. He will not be denied as our Savior. Lewis Smedes, in his book on union with Christ, what a wonderful reality that is. He helped us to see our Lord clearly. Paul ran from Christ. Christ overtook him. Paul resisted Christ. Christ disarmed him. Paul persecuted Christ. Christ converted him. Paul was an alien. Christ made him a member of the family. Paul was an enemy. Christ made him a friend. Paul was in the flesh. Christ set him in the spirit. Paul was under the law. Christ set him in grace. Paul was dead. Christ made him alive to God. How does one give reasons for this? One does not give reasons. One sings. And if the mighty and objective work of Christ does not enter our hearts as our treasure in freedom and radiant hope, what will make the difference? If not grace, what will change us? In his commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther argued boldly, if you cannot believe that God will forgive your sins for Christ's sake, whom he sent into the world as our high priest, how then will you believe that he will forgive your sins for the works of the law, which you never could perform, or for your own works, which you must admit cannot possibly counteract the judgment of God? The doctrine of grace cannot possibly coexist with the doctrine of our own meritorious obedience. The one must simply be refused and abolished, and the other confirmed and established. And Walter Marshall, in his wonderful classic on sanctification, reminds us of the difference between justification by works and justification by grace. He says, the difference between the law and the gospel does not at all consist in this, that the one requires perfect doing and the other only sincere doing. But the difference is this, that the one requires doing and the other requires not doing but believing for life and salvation. Their terms are different not only in degree, but in their whole nature. Do our people feel that they have left behind human religion and moralism and entered into something different, not in degree, but in its nature? Whatever they really think and believe does inevitably reveal itself in their spirit and deportment. Henry Scougal, in his book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, you know, that God used in the life of George Whitefield. Wonderful book. There was a, when I studied at Aberdeen, you know, Scougal was an Aberdeen man, and there was a little plaque at the bottom of Cromwell Tower that I'd pass by every day in honor of Henry Scougal. He knew the heart well. He wrote this about the religious heart as opposed to the heart alive in Christ. This forced and artificial religion is commonly heavy and languid, like the motion of a weight forced upward. It is cold and spiritless, like the uneasy compliance of a wife married against her will, who carries it dutifully toward her husband she does not love out of some sense of honor. Hence also, this religion is scant and miserly, especially in those duties which do the greatest violence to men's carnal inclinations. And those slavish spirits will be sure to do no more than is absolutely required. I think C.S. Lewis, in his brief essay, Three Kinds of Men, look for that on the internet. It is one of, it's 2 pages long. It's one of the most important things I've ever read. C.S. Lewis, Three Kinds of Men. He says there are basically three kinds of men. You've got people who are morally unserious. Life is a playground, and they make up their own rules. Then you've got people who are morally serious. They have a sense of the objectivity of right and wrong. They take that seriously. They intend to live up to that as best they can. And they look with a censorious eye toward all those morally unserious people out there. They've left that behind. And then there are thirdly, the people who have found their sinfulness. They were morally unserious. They became morally serious. Then they found that they were still sinners. And they despaired. And they collapsed into the arms of Christ. And these are the people. It's the morally unserious. They don't even care. The morally serious people care deeply. But to them, virtue is, he said, it's like paying a tax. And once you've paid a tax to the government of God, then everything else you have left, that is yours to do with what you want. The whole problem with that is they don't want God. People who have sinned shockingly, people who have sinned in ways they never dreamed they would sin, and yet they did, and collapsed in defeat in the arms of Christ. There's all mentality of taxation is gone. There's no, they cannot possibly do too much for Jesus because he forgave them and he loves them and embraces them. Those slavish spirits in the middle category will sure to do no more than is absolutely required. It is a law that compels them. And they will be loath to go beyond what it stints them to do. Nay, they will be ever putting such glosses on the law that they may leave themselves the greatest liberty. Whereas the spirit of true religion is frank and liberal, far from such peevish and narrow reckoning. You know, nickel and diming God. Now in America, that's how we say it. Nickel and diming somebody. Nickels is 5 cents, dimes are 10 cents. So when you nickel and dime somebody, you're dealing with them on a very you're just squeezing everything you can out of the argument and so forth. That's the spirit of religion. Whereas he who hath given himself entirely unto God will never think he doth too much for him. And Scougal wrote that in his section of this book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He wrote that in the section that is subtitled, True Religion is Life. The good news of justification by faith alone produces lively Christians and lively churches. It is meant to. There's a reason why in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul had to sort of coach the Corinthian church to do things decently and in order. They needed to be told. The Corinthian church was a mess, but they were in revival. Dead churches don't need to be told to do everything decently and in order. Churches in revival need to be told that, need a gentle pastoral hand helping them to move forward in this surging overflow of blessing that they're experiencing, to just move forward with, now let's do things decently and in order. The curse of the law, when that wonderful sense, that awareness, that it's been lifted away completely and forever, never to return. See, what is the curse of the law? It is the or else-ness of the law. The curse of the law is do this or else. Now, the gospel says do this, but the law says do this or else. And it's the or else-ness of damnation that is completely lifted away. Christ took the or else-ness of the law to the cross. So there is no more curse hanging over the head of anyone in Christ. If our only incentive for obeying Christ before was a fear of condemnation, then the reason for our obedience was not love for Jesus, but fear of hellfire. That is not Christianity. That kind of obedience, it's not just the morally unserious, disobedient, whatever people out there that don't get it. They don't get it. But people who are obedient, people who are morally conscientious, if the incentive, the reason, the motive for their obedience is simply fear of hellfire, that is not Christianity, even if it uses Jesus talk. Even if it quotes the Bible, that is another religion. And the more clearly our churches can preach and embody the radical uniqueness of the gospel, people will look at us and say, for crying out loud, I need to go to church. I've never seen that before. Martin Luther wrote in his commentary in Galatians, "We being delivered from these everlasting terrors and anguish through Christ shall enjoy an everlasting and inestimable peace and happiness." So we want to surprise our people week by week with the only message that can silence that accusing voice and deliver their hearts from dead works to serve the living God. Lewis Drummond wrote, "Forgiveness transcends finite human reason. The mere thought that one's entire sin account can be utterly eradicated, that thought is staggering, yet it is quite clear that the forgiveness of sin strikes at the very core of human need and experience. It speaks of guilt gone, remorse removed, depression disappearing, emptiness of life eradicated. What power there is in forgiveness. And it all comes abundantly from the gracious hand of God." So we have been sent by Christ to preach this wonderful reality of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all our works, apart from all our obedience, apart from all our disciplines, apart from everything that is of us. And it is all of Christ pouring out of him in his resurrection glory. And you know what? That'll get a church riled up in the most wonderful, holy, sanctifying way. Now, as God, we may fully expect the more clearly we preach that gospel, the more powerfully our people will feel it and be stirred to their depths. Because that is what a sinner needs. It's what this sinner needs. Now, as God moves, and as God glorifies himself by putting his hand on us, as we preach that wonderful good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross, we preach it every Sunday, we always find a way. You know, I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we lived in Scotland in the early 80s, when I was doing my study there at Aberdeen, we lived in Bankry. Maybe you've been there, up in Royal Deeside, you know. And there's this little hill just outside the town called Sculty. And there was a tower built to the local laird by his grateful friends and tenants. Yeah, I'll bet. And you could see it everywhere in the valley. And it was just the point of orientation. You know, we'd be walking the hills and so forth, going somewhere. Where are we? Oh, there's Sculty. So it was that point of orientation in our constant preaching, whatever, wherever we are in the Bible, whatever we're preaching, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all our works, that's the point of orientation. We were always coming back to it. Now, as God moves, Jonathan Edwards, in his distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, he pulls up out of 1 John chapter 4 the indicators that God is at work, God is at work. Because as the Lord sends revival and as the Holy Spirit awakens us to the great realities of Christ, we complicate it. Revival is never perfect because we get involved. So as we walk through seasons of blessing, given through and according to the gospel, how do we as pastors and elders discern the true from the fool's gold? How can we help people? How can we guide them in those ways that will be honoring to Jesus and enlivening to their own hearts? Well, just very briefly, I'll give me 30 seconds on this. Edwards pulled out four marks of the unmistakably clear work of God in the midst of human complication. One, when our esteem of Jesus is being raised so that we prize him more highly than all this world, we know that God is at work. In our preaching, our counseling, and so forth, as people are awakened to Jesus, we know God is at work, even with complications. Number two, when we are moving away from Satan's interests, away from sin, away from worldly desires, we know God is at work. Number three, when we are believing, revering, and devouring the Bible more, we know God is at work. And finally, when we love Jesus and one another more, and we are reconciling and repairing relationships, we know God is at work. I know in Nashville, Tennessee, this is the primary reviving need that we have. There are broken, injured relationships between Christians all over the city of Nashville. I know that when revival comes, those walls will fall down, those wounds will be healed, those apologies will sweetly be made and received, and God's people, for His sake, will come together again in meekness and in joy and forgiveness. You see, Satan not only wouldn't produce those things, he can't produce those things. They are so opposite to his kingdom and his interests. Therefore, when we are in revival and people are rising up out of lethargy, rising up out of unbelief, rising up out of defeat and discouragement, and trusting in Jesus to be their all-sufficiency, and they're sometimes they may say things that would make us wince. They may behave in ways and we may look at them and say, oh, I wish you hadn't done that. As a pastor, I wish you hadn't done that. And we may want to gently, respectfully coach them along the way. Still, we can say, if these indicators are discernible, we can say, all right, God is in it. God is in it. And therefore, we don't reject the gold because it's mixed in with fool's gold. We prize the gold. It's coming from God.